Amen. Amen. Please, brothers and sisters, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. This morning we'll be considering only one verse, the final verse of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It's found on page 978 in our pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Dear ones, give ear now to the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, and for you who believe, his life-giving word. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we pray now that you would send the Holy Spirit, that he would come as our comforter, our guide, and our teacher, that he would shine the holy light of heaven to illuminate sins that have lain dormant, sins which we've actively defended for far too long, that he would show us our need to confess and repent of our sins. But then, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would then shine the spotlight on the cross of Calvary where our sins were forever paid for and where we were freed by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So bless us this morning, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you remember the story as it made headlines back in September of 2018, the tragic story of a Dallas police officer named Amber Geiger, who returned to her apartment complex after a long 14-hour shift, and in her exhaustion, she parked on the fourth floor of her parking garage instead of the third, and she walked into the unlocked apartment directly above her own of a man named Botham Jean, believing it was her own. And when she saw a large stranger in the dark, tragically, she pulled her gun and she killed him. It's a horrible, horrible accident and a terrible tragedy. And during her trial, the prosecutor asked, "How do you feel about what you did?" And she broke down. And through almost unintelligible sobs, she cried, "I feel like a terrible person. I've asked God to forgive me, but I hate myself." And then looking to the Jean family, she could only cry over and over again, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." Her confession and contrition touched the heart of Botham's little brother, Brant. And after she was found guilty and sentenced to 10 years for murder, Brant asked to give his witness impact statement before she was taken away. And this is what he said: "I forgive you. I forgive you. And I know that if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. I want the best for you. And if both of them were here, he would tell you that the best would be to give your life to Christ." And with that, Brant, the little brother, did the unthinkable. He asked the judge for permission to hug his brother's murderer. And the judge hesitated, so he asked again, "Please?" And she permitted it, and the two wept in each other's arms as they embraced before a weeping court. A stunned interviewer later asked Brant, "How? How on earth could you forgive your brother's killer?" And this is what he said: "I know that every time I ask God for forgiveness, he forgives me. So who am I not to forgive someone who asks?" That's a good question for you and I to wrestle with this morning, I think. Who am I not to forgive someone who asks? Forgiven people forgive people. It's the clear testimony that caught the attention of a watching world that day, filled with hurting souls wondering, how can I find forgiveness? And how can I find the strength to forgive those who've wronged me? It's the very same testimony given by Paul in our passage this morning. Forgiven people forgive people. I have to confess, maybe after 2 years, some of you know this about me by this point, I love preaching expositional series through books of the Bible. It's my happy place and my wheelhouse. I don't like having to think about the next passage I need to preach every single week. I like knowing the next thing I have to preach. It's just right where we left off from the previous week. And so sometimes preaching what preachers call one-offs, like this sermon, can be uncomfortable and difficult and leave a minister praying and wondering, what do I need to preach for my folks this week? And so I was talking to my wife, Jordan, my most trusted counselor, and she gave me this counsel. The holidays are coming, and people are going to be with their families. So perhaps, a sermon on forgiveness would be timely. And after praying and thinking about it, I agreed with her. And this week, we'll consider forgiveness. Next week, we'll consider God's people are to be a thankful people before considering for the month of December the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But for this morning, as we look forward and see Thanksgiving and Christmas cresting the horizon and getting closer and closer, I know many of you are preparing to spend time with your families. And I also know that for many of you, these reunions are sources of almost inexplicable joy. The most wonderful time of the year. That season that you live for and pray for 11 months of the year. But I know it's not like that for all of you. For some, it can be a season of relational strain and pain, of open wounds and old grudges, of loneliness. And so as we navigate the sometimes rocky roads of relationships in our own families and homes, but also here in our church, our covenant family at First Presbyterian Church, a consideration of biblical forgiveness, I believe, will help us and equip us to honor Christ Jesus along the way and to preserve the peace of both home and church. Well, with the Spirit's help this morning, I'll show you that testimony we've already considered. Forgiven people forgive people. Forgiven people forgive people. We'll consider it under two headings as we split the verse before us: the duty of forgiveness and the design of forgiveness. First, Paul speaks of the duty of forgiveness in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Now, at first glance, it might appear that Paul is issuing a threefold imperative: be kind, be tenderhearted, and be forgiving. But upon closer inspection, we see that Paul's actually saying something much more profound. Paul's saying that genuine kindness and true tenderheartedness find their expression in forgiveness. They are manifested in forgiveness. It's as if Paul said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, by forgiving one another. And so the imperative is singular. We have a duty to forgive. And brothers and sisters, at the outset, we must recognize that forgiveness is not a fickle feeling that comes and goes. It's not an evasive emotion that you feel or that you don't feel or some slippery sentiment that you can hold on to. But rather, as blood-bought children of our Heavenly Father, forgiveness is our sacred duty. And as redeemed disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness is a conscience-binding commandment. You must forgive. It's a non-negotiable for the Christian life. It's a duty. One of the reasons we pray the Lord's Prayer each Sunday morning is because it's one of the regular elements of our worship in which our children can participate. And if you're sitting within earshot of children, you know that they love to participate in the Lord's Prayer especially. And so each Sunday our children testify to us as they echo the Master's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgiveness is a duty. That's why Jesus said in Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. It's as if Christ says, if he repents, I don't care how you feel about it, if he repents, forgive him. Peter followed up by asking, how many times must I forgive? Seven times? And Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but rather 77 times. The believer is obligated to forgive. If you claim Christ as your king, then forgiveness is not an option. It is a sacred obligation. That's why, and that's what Jesus was articulating in his parable of the unforgiving servant, a parable many of you all know well. A king wanted to cancel his debts, and he wanted to balance his books and settle his open claims with his debtors. And he saw that one servant on this list owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. You know how much a talent is? I had to look it up. A talent is 80 pounds of silver. That's like a 10-year-old in silver. It was the equivalent of a 15 to 20 years of labor. And this servant owed the king 10,000 talents. It's an astronomical number, an incalculable, unfathomable number. It is a debt of infinite depth that could never in 1,000 lifetimes be repaid. And yet, the king summons his great debtor and he graciously pardons him. He cancels the debt. He tells him he's free. But what does this forgiven, ungrateful servant do in response? He goes and finds someone who owed him 100 denarii. That's a day's labor, 3 months' wage. And he takes him by the neck and he begins choking him. And he says, pay back what you owe. And he throws him in prison until the debt should be repaid. Well, the king didn't like that one bit. And so when the king heard of it, he sentenced this unforgiving servant to the dungeon. And Jesus said, as he concluded the parable, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Forgiveness is a duty. But all too often we make the decision to forgive or to withhold forgiveness based upon what our lying hearts tell us. based upon how it feels, based upon whether we want to, whether we're ready to or not. Reminds me of my great uncle Jerry, who worked as a cattle hand long ago on a dairy farm, and Jerry had a bulldog named Bozo. And the two were thick as thieves. They were joined at the hip, umbilically connected. Wherever Jerry went, Bozo was right there. If you saw Uncle Jerry driving around town, Bozo was with that big bulldog grin riding shotgun with him all along. Every time Uncle Jerry went out into the field, Bozo was right there with him. And so one day that proved to be most useful, and it saved my uncle's life. He turned his back to a bull in pasture, and that bull lowered his head and began to charge. And as he turned around, he saw this brown blur of Bozo launch at the bull's neck and take a mouthful of that bull's neck meat and twist that bull like a twisting gator down to the ground until that bull was subdued. And my uncle was saved. And as the dust cleared, my uncle could see that Bozo had locked his teeth on the meat of that bull's neck. And though the crisis was averted, he wouldn't let go. Let go, let go, until at last the dog's jaws had to be pried open. And we do the very same thing, don't we? We bite down like Bozo. We clamp down on these old grudges. We keep meticulous records of wrongs that have been committed against us, especially by people in our church and in our family. I think we refuse to let these things go, to break the vice, for one of two reasons, usually one of two reasons. The first is this: victimhood gives us perceived power over other people by making them feel indebted to us. Victimhood gives us a perceived power over other people by making them feel perpetually indebted to us, always working, always striving to get back into our good graces. And we like that, don't we? We like that power. Our sinful flesh likes wielding that power as it withholds forgiveness and the freedom that forgiveness would bring. But we also hold on to our grudges for this second reason, so as to minimize or justify our own sin and failures. It's not my fault, whatever it we're talking about may be. It's not ultimately my fault when it really is your fault and when you really are responsible for it. But rather, we want to do what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. It was the woman that you gave to me. And we bounce the blame like a beach ball at a rock concert. We blame shift. And we point, rather than pointing to ourselves as culpable and responsible for our own sin and failures, we point to other people who have wronged us in the past, and we say, it's their fault, it's their fault. Now hear me. Some of you may have genuinely, and I know many of you have, genuinely suffered because of the sins of other people, and I'm in no way minimizing that whatsoever. I am trying to shed a light onto the mystery of why we hold on to these things and why it's so hard to let them go, because they give us power and because they justify or minimize our own sin and our own failures. And if that's you this morning, if you're not looking forward to this Thursday or to December 25th, if there are people you would rather not see in the next month at home or at church, if you're having to come up with a plan as to how you're going to survive rather than enjoy these holidays as they're coming up, if you've clamped down on a grudge, if you insist on blowing upon the embers and feeding the flames of an old hurt or an old offense, if you are withholding forgiveness, you need to know this morning. You do so in direct disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the detriment and peril of your own soul. Forgiveness is
a duty.
But in the second place, Paul shows us not only the duty of forgiveness, but also the design of forgiveness there in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And you might be thinking to yourself right there, that sounds well and good, preacher, but how? You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've suffered. How am I supposed to extend forgiveness to this person that's wronged me? Paul answers, as God in Christ forgave you. Just like that, as God in Christ forgave you, the design of our forgiveness. Just as God in Christ forgave you. And so we ask, how has God forgiven you? Ask yourself, how has God forgiven me? And Paul supplies the answer, in Christ. In Christ. For there is salvation found in no one else. And there is no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved. In Christ alone my hope is found. It's Paul's favorite summary statement of what it means to be a Christian. It means to be en Christo, in Christ. Him in you and you in him, forever joined, never to be separated, now and for all eternity. How has God forgiven you? In Christ alone, a just and holy God can forgive us because he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, from the realms of glory and the courts of endless day into the realms of darkness to taste our sadness and to carry our sins, to be our substitute on the cross of Calvary, to drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, every single drop that was poured for your wretchedness as a just deserts for your evil. Christ on the cross extinguished the flames of hell kindled with the wrath of God for your transgressions. It's like we used to sing in the old praise band back in college. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. How has God forgiven you? In Christ. And when God forgives, he's not just throwing darts at the board. He's not just shooting fish in a barrel. He's not just pinning salvation on a sinner. The Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Confess your sins to one another and you will be healed. Repent and turn to God. You see, the forgiveness God accomplished through Christ on the cross, he applies to us when we confess of our sins and repent. That's an important distinction. On the cross, Jesus Christ accomplished salvation. He won your forgiveness. And that salvation he accomplished is applied to each one of us when we come to Christ, when we call upon the Lord, confessing our sins and repenting of our sins. Do you know what these words mean, dear ones? When we come to Christ, confessing our sins, that is, in the light of his holiness, when we measure our own morality using the rod of the Ten Commandments, when we come acknowledging our sin, our failure, acknowledging our lack of conformity to God's perfect law, when we come agreeing with God about who we are the children of wrath, the spiritual stillborns of Adam. We are, by our fallen nature, dead in sin and trespass, infected with the virus of iniquity, destined for hell, save the grace of God. That's who we are apart from God's grace. We have to come confessing that to him, not only who we are, but what we've done, the symptoms of our sinful condition, the manifestation of a heart that is at war and enmity with the Lord God. Confessing that even our most superlative speech drips with the poison of wickedness. That our most altruistic thoughts are pocked with the leprosy of selfishness. And that our most zealous efforts of service and action are still infused with our vanity and our desire to be glorified. We have to come confessing who we are, what we've done, and lastly, and perhaps most difficultly, we have to come confessing what we deserve. What we deserve. Dear one, have you done that? Having looked at God's perfect law that says the soul that sins shall die and the wages of sin is death, have you ever really agreed with God about that? It's true. And it's not only true for all of these other people in the pews, it's firstly true for me. Have you ever, through the eyes of faith, looked into that white hot furnace of hell, burning with a holy fury of a holy God who loves righteousness and hates wickedness, and said, I deserve it? Yes, Lord, it's true. You would be just if the ground beneath my very feet opened wide its mouth and swallowed me forever. Yes, it's true. I deserve it. You would be just to consign me, body and soul, to hell for all eternity. Have you ever looked upon the cross of Jesus Christ, the cup he drank, the burden that he bore? Have you ever looked upon the crown, the nails, the lacerations, the bleeding, the wounds, and said, it should have been me. It should have been me. I deserve that death that he died in my place. We have to come confessing who we are, what we've done, and what we deserve. But as we confessed earlier in the service, we have to also come repenting of our sins. That beautiful word in Hebrew, that means to about face, to turn away from it with a holy fear, recognizing the danger of sin, that the one who chooses sin chooses to suffer, recognizing also the filthiness of it, the vileness of it, the odiousness of it in the nostrils of a pure and perfect God, like a soiled diaper, odious, repulsive. And so with a holy hatred of our own sins, we have to leave them there, set them down at the feet of King Jesus, and turn away from them, endeavoring, not after a perfect, but sincerely endeavoring after a new obedience. Like Zacchaeus, the thief, who after he repented, you could almost see him in your mind's eye skipping through the streets, tossing back his coins fourfold, bearing fruits in keeping with repentance, pleading with the Lord to forgive us. As David did in his penitential Psalm 51, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. And as New Testament Christians, we can finish the thought with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, poured out for the forgiveness of my sins. You know, the amazing thing about this God who commands us to confess and who commands us to repent is that he promises to forgive us. We don't have the same assurances with other sinful people, do we? Many of you this morning are left in the lurch as to where you stand with other people in your life. But our loving Heavenly Father, he doesn't leave us groping in the dark, wondering where we stand with him. He promises if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a promise that you can leave here this morning taking like a pearl from the treasuries of heaven and putting it in your heart's pocket and keeping it there now and forever. It's a promise. And God calls us to forgive like that. Forgiving others as God in Christ forgave you. We're called to model our forgiveness after the design of God through Jesus Christ. And that has three immediate applications for us as we close. Firstly, it means that forgiveness isn't a feeling. It's a promise. Forgiveness isn't a feeling. It's a promise. Because when God forgives, he promises to remove our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. He promises not to remember our sins. He promises that there is no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. And if we are to forgive others as God in Christ forgave us, we have to make the same promise. Forgiveness is a promise. A promise to the one who wronged us that we will not hold their sin against them anymore. A promise that the offense which once separated us is put away, never to be exhumed again. A promise that there is now peace and reconciliation. Now, the promise to forgive is not an easy one to keep, is it? The world, the flesh, and the devil will tempt you to return to the scene of the crime emotionally and to spiritually cut yourselves with the glass fragments of this old conflict to feel the old pain afresh. In the heat of a new conflict, you'll be tempted to go back to that burial place where that old conflict was laid to rest and to take out your grudge of a shovel and dig it back up and take those old skeletons of a dead conflict and beat this person who's wronged you again with those old reminders of past failures that you promised to set down and to leave down. And so we need the Spirit's help to keep our promise. You spouses need the Spirit's help to keep those promises within your marriage. Love holds no record of wrong. You children and you parents need to promise and pray for the Lord to help you keep those promises. That a forgiven sin is a dead sin. Not to be weaponized again. We need God's help if we are to forgive like him, don't we? It's a high standard he set. It's a high standard he's called us to. But we must. The impossibility of the perfect obedience does not negate our obligation to obey with joyful hearts, to forgive like God fully and freely. So forgiveness isn't a feeling, it's a promise. Secondly, if we are to forgive others as God in Christ forgave us, it means that forgiveness can only be given when it is asked. Perhaps the most offensive point of the sermon this morning. Not for the purpose of offense, but so that we can honor the Lord through biblical repentance and forgiveness. Forgiveness can only be given when it is sought. Maybe you noticed that truth writ large across our liturgy. Did you notice it? Why do we issue a call to confession and invite private confession of sin before the elder reads your assurance of pardon and before we sing a hymn of thanksgiving as the forgiven people of God? Because the Bible says that God only forgives those who confess and repent of their sins. Dear ones, what do you think I'm up here trying to do? What do you think the, the beating heart at the center of our session is, the driving passion of the ministry of First Presbyterian Church, is that through us, God would call men and women, sinners all, to confess their sins and to repent and to plead with God to forgive them, for He is faithful and just to forgive. But we know God grants that which He requires of us. That God grants that which He requires of us. Confession and repentance, therefore, are not self-righteous works that the Lord rewards through justification and salvation. No. Confession and repentance are gifts of God's grace, evidence of His Spirit's regenerative work in our hearts. But though they are not meritorious, they are no less necessary. In the same way, true forgiveness can only be given when it's asked. Back to Luke 17, Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he does not repent, is your obligation to forgive the same? No. You can't make the promise to forgive someone who doesn't want your forgiveness. You can't make the promise to forgive someone who doesn't think they've done anything wrong. You can't make the promise to forgive someone who isn't sorry, who has no intention of changing, and is completely happy to continue sinning against you perpetually. Because real forgiveness yields reconciliation. Real forgiveness yields reconciliation and a restored relationship. And there can be no peace, no true reconciliation with one who is unrepentantly sinning against you. And this means we need to reject the counterfeit forgiveness of pop psychology that says forgiveness is for the forgiver. It doesn't matter what the forgiven does with it. And dear ones, the testimony of Scripture is completely contrary to that. That is not how God in Christ forgave us. God in Christ did not forgive us to make Himself feel better, to soothe His own emotional hurts. Forgiveness is not some spiritual ibuprofen that you take to make yourself feel better. It's not ultimately a cathartic exercise or some therapeutic exercise. Forgiveness is transactional. That is, it does something. It accomplishes something. When God forgave us in Christ, He reconciled us to Himself. The relationship was restored. Now, does this mean that until the one who sinned against us seeks forgiveness, we are justified to stew in our own spite? That you're allowed to be bitter and to harbor a hard heart until the one who's wronged you gets their act together and comes and asks for forgiveness? No, the Bible actually requires two things of us. Two things. Number one, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, Jesus says, rebuke him. Now, that is not the Pharisaical, self-righteous finger wagging. It is the loving, speaking of the truth in love for the sake of peace, for the sake of restored, reconciled relationships. It is loving your brother or sister enough to not expect them to be able to read your mind and perceive every imperceptible slight sinners might inflict on one another in a church. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, you have a duty, even before the duty to forgive. And that duty is to go and lovingly tell them their fault if they don't see it. And in the second place, we pray that the Lord would soften their hearts, that they would come and ask for forgiveness, that they would seek restoration of the relationship. And until they do, we pray for a heart of forgiveness. We pray for the Lord to inoculate us from bitterness and victimhood. We pray for the Lord to pry our vice grip off of forgiveness so that we are ready, willing, and eager, extending it with a happy heart, ready to give it the moment it sought to the one who's wronged us. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, said, "Those who are forgiven of God should be of a forgiving spirit, and should forgive even as God forgives, sincerely and heartily, readily and cheerfully, universally and forever, upon the sinner's sincere repentance." Forgiveness isn't a feeling, it's a promise. You can't forgive someone who has not sought your forgiveness. And thirdly, as our last point of application, you can't give what you haven't received. You can't give what you haven't received. I wonder if you may be hiding in the shadows of your sin this morning, like Adam and Eve trembling behind their fig leaves. Maybe you have a tangible awareness of your own guilt. You feel each jagged edge of your own unworthiness to be loved by a holy God, and yet for shame, you've kept yourself at a distance from God. Maybe you are a bit like the sinful woman, that woman who came to Jesus while he was eating at the Pharisee's table. You remember her? The Bible says she was a woman of the city, which of course is a gracious way for saying that she was a harlot. The kind of person people could recognize from a distance. The kind of person decent people kept well enough away from. And yet there she is, as Jesus Christ is there at the Pharisee's table. She breaks rank under a mountain of conviction for her own sin, and with full certainty that Jesus would receive her and forgive her. And she comes crawling on her hands and knees to Jesus Christ, and she anoints those feet that would soon be nail-pierced feet with her kisses, with her tears, with her ointment, wiping it all away with her hair. Now, what could someone so wretched, so defiled, someone who had so unreservedly given themselves to every form of unspeakable depravity, expect to receive from a holy God, Jesus Christ? Do you know what Jesus said to her? Some of the simplest words in all of Scripture, and yet some of the most baffling, incomprehensible words. He looked down upon this poor, wretched woman and he said, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And the people around the table didn't like that one bit. So those who were at table with him, Luke continues, began saying to one another, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Friends, do you know the answer to this question? Who is this that even forgives sins? He is the Lord of glory, the high King of heaven. He is the light of the world, our sinless Lord Jesus Christ. And even now, he bids you come to him. Flee the shadows of your sin and shame and death and run. Run, won't you run, into the freedom of his marvelous light. Hearing his promise as you come, a promise proved on his cross, a promise sealed in his blood. Whoever you are, wherever you've come from, whatever you've done, however you've sinned against those people in your life, hear the promise. He says it to you now. Hear God, our triune God, saying it to you right now. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven. The children of man. So let us run. Let us run to this holy and yet forgiving Savior so that as his forgiven people, we might be set free to forgive people. Amen. Let me pray. Oh, Father, would you so bless us that we might glorify you and that we might bear witness to the forgiveness that we've received by being forgiving people. For your own sake, O Lord, so bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.